Man, well, it's great to be here tonight, and I really enjoyed the singing. I especially enjoyed hearing all the children singing. That was some of the best singing that I've heard in a long time, so good job, kids. And I'm looking forward to singing that last song when the sermon's over. But before we get there, we got to get through this sermon. So the title of my sermon tonight is Jesus in the Book of Numbers. Jesus in the Book of Numbers. I've identified seven powerful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Book of Numbers. I'm going to really focus in on two of those tonight that I think are two of the most powerful pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. But first, let's go to Numbers chapter 8. If you want to just flip back a few pages to Numbers chapter 8, you know the Bible says, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And so the whole Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament's about Jesus. All the prophets preached about Jesus. And of course, when Jesus ran into those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the book of Luke, the Bible says that he started with the law of Moses, and he went through the Psalms and the Old Testament, and he preached unto them all of the things concerning himself. And you'll constantly see the apostles going back to books like Deuteronomy in order to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Numbers is no exception to that. Every book in the Old Testament teaches about Jesus, and Numbers is no exception to that. One thing I would point out, I'm just going to briefly touch this, but in Numbers chapter number 8, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so, he lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, everything in the Old Testament law symbolizes something about the gospel, something about Jesus, even something as simple as just the lighting in the tabernacle. He has these seven lamps that give their light. Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the Bible talks about the seven lamps of fire that burn before the throne of God. And the Bible says that those seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. And then not only that, Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 said unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, said that he has the seven spirits of God. And that's what these seven lamps symbolize. So that's a small picture of Jesus in the book of Numbers. But secondly, go to Numbers 20. And this is one of the ones I really want to focus on. In Numbers chapter 20, we have this story about the water that gushed out of a rock. Okay. Now look down at your Bible there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 7. The Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." Now let me ask you this. What is it that Moses is being told to do to this rock? Speak to the rock, right? He says, speak to the rock, and if you speak to the rock, the water's going to come out, you're going to drink, and so forth. Look at verse 9. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him." Verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice." So he's not doing what God told him to do. God said, speak to the rock, but he loses his temper. He gets angry. And later on, he blames the children of Israel and says, you know, you provoked me. You made me mad and I screwed up. And now I don't get to go into the promised land because you made me mad. Okay, because he makes this error, and it is such a serious error that God bans Moses and Aaron from entering the promised land because of this right here. So this is pretty significant to God, isn't it?
Yeah.
He says, speak to the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smites the rock twice, and watch what happens. The Bible says in verse 11, "Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." So probably at first, Moses thought that it was okay that he had smitten the rock because the water came out. You know, should be fine, right? But look what it says in verse number 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and said, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord and he was sanctified in them. So up to this point, Moses is on track to enter the promised land. Aaron is on track to enter the promised land. But because they disobeyed God, smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock, they're missing out on that opportunity. Now, why would God make such a big deal out of this? Why is this so important? Well, let's get a deeper understanding of this. Keep your finger in Numbers and go back to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17 and verse number 6, because this is not the first time that they've been to this rock. So while you're turning to Exodus, I'm going to read for you from 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Why was this such a big deal? Because the rock was Christ. They drank the spiritual drink. They drank of the rock that followed them, the spiritual rock. And the Bible says that rock was Christ. Now, of course, we know that that rock was not literally Christ. You know, we know that a rock is not literally Jesus. But what he means is that that rock symbolized or pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. The water that gushed forth out of the rock pictured eternal life, because Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if thou knewest who it was that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He said, if you drink of the water of this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst. Okay, he says it in John chapter 6 again. Of course, in Revelation, he says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the last time the Bible is begging people to get saved. When you get to the very end of the Bible, you're on the last page. There's one last plea to get saved. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come and take the water of life freely. So that water of life is salvation. That water of life is eternal life, because you drink it one time and you never thirst again, right? So this picture of the rock, it's Jesus, and the water is everlasting life. That's what the Bible clearly explains in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, with that in mind, look down at your Bible there in Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. This is much earlier. This is shortly after they leave Egypt, right? This is much earlier. And it says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. So decades earlier, when they come to the rock, they're told, smite the rock. And folks, if you don't know the old word smite, it just means hit the rock. That's all that means, right? Strike it, hit it, smite it. So the first time they come to this rock, Moses is told, take your rod and smite the rock. So it says, thou shalt smite the rock, verse 6, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So the first time they were told, smite the rock. But then the second time, what are they told? Speak to the rock. Yeah. Just simply speak to the rock and water will come out. And what does Moses do? He disobeys. He takes his rod, and instead of speaking to the rock, he hits it twice. And God punishes him for that, because he's ruining this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the picture of Christ? It's that he died for us one time. Once. Amen. He was smitten once. Yeah, he was struck once, okay? Now, if you would, flip over to Hebrews chapter number 9. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter number 9, And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you some scriptures about Jesus dying on the cross where it calls that him being smitten. Okay. In Isaiah 53, which is that powerful passage prophesying the coming of Christ, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken," watch this, "smitten of God and afflicted." So the Bible says that Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted when he died on the cross. But then it follows that up with the famous verse, Isaiah 53:5, where it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that was called him being smitten of God and afflicted. And in fact, Jesus said in Mark 14, he said, "All ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So I'll smite the shepherd. That's talking about Jesus, the good shepherd, being smitten for our sins, dying for our sins. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So the Bible is just hammering the fact Jesus died once and for all. The sacrifice was made one time. The Bible says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So by smiting the rock a second time, you know what he's doing? He's ruining that picture of Jesus Christ being smitten once, dying once for all. A one-time sacrifice, a one-time offering. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6, just a few pages to the left. Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible talks about people who would figuratively crucify the Lord Jesus Christ a second time, right? The Bible says in Hebrews 6:6, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh." And when it says crucify the Son of God afresh, afresh is another way of saying doing it again. Crucifying him afresh, and watch what that does. To crucify the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. Okay, so God wants us to understand that he was sacrificed once, he died for our sins once, and Moses spoiled that picture by smiting the second time. Okay, and then what did God say to him back in Numbers chapter 20? He said, "You believed me not. You believed me not." Why? Because that pictures people not believing on Jesus and basically crucifying him afresh, putting him to an open shame. Now you say, well, how does this apply? Who would do such a thing? Well, did you know that the Roman Catholic Church, every single time they have Mass, you know what they say about that Mass? They say, oh, it's the offering of Jesus. They say, he's being offered again. Yeah. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And they consider every time they celebrate Mass, Jesus is being offered again. And I was looking up some Catholic websites to try to figure out how they defend this or how they back this up. And here's what they said. Well, if you go back to the Greek, when Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me," what he actually meant was, "This offer in remembrance of me." But you know what? That word for "do" there, that Greek word, it's basically, I'm not going to speak Greek to you, it's just the basic word for "do." It's the same word for "do" that you would typically use in Greek. It's just a normal word, "do." It doesn't say offer, but you know what? They're relying on the fact that people don't know Greek, so they'll just lie to them. Amen. And this is why you got to beware of preachers taking you back to the Greek and back to the Hebrew, telling you stuff that you can't verify. You don't know that stuff. You know, you're not speaking Greek. And they're, oh, well, you know, in the Greek it says offer. Really, that's funny, because in English it says do. Yeah. It says this do. It doesn't say offer. It says this, do in remembrance of me. In fact, I don't even know if there's even a Bible version in the world that says offer there. I think they all say do because do means do. This do in remembrance of me. And look, taking the Lord's Supper, you're not offering the body of Jesus. You're not sacrificing the body of Jesus. That's not a sacrifice. All that is a memorial. You just, when you take of that bread and drink of that cup, you know what you're doing? You're just remembering. You're just showing the Lord's death till he come. It's just an object lesson. Like when somebody gets baptized, it's an object lesson of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But you know what? Christ isn't being crucified again. He's not being offered again. He's not being sacrificed again. But the Roman Catholics, what do they teach? They say, oh yeah, you know, that bread, that's literally Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. It's one of the main doctrines of the Catholic Church. They believe that they are literally eating Jesus. And that when they say they're hocus pocus, that that bread literally would become Jesus, and that that wine would literally become the blood of Christ, and that they're actually literally eating his body and drinking his blood. That's as crazy as saying, oh, that rock, that was literally Jesus. Amen. He's like a rock that moves around. Look, folks, it's figurative. It's symbolic. Yeah. Just like when you get born again, you don't enter the second time in your mother's womb to be born. Yeah. Right? That's what the carnal mind thinks. They don't understand spiritual things. Right. They don't understand that being born again is a spiritual thing. The rock being Jesus, that was a spiritual thing. Okay, the bread representing the body of Christ, that's a spiritual thing. Okay, drinking of the fruit of the vine, representing the blood, it's spiritual. It's not literal, folks. And to sit there and say, oh yeah, Jesus being offered, Jesus being sacrificed every Sunday or every day at that mass, you know what they're doing? They just keep smiting that rock and smiting that rock. Folks, that's not how you get to heaven. Amen. You don't need to crucify the Son of God afresh. All you got to do is what? Just speak. Speak to the rock. All you have to do is say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All you have to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead and thou shalt be saved. So all we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. He died one time. And you know how many times you have to be saved? One time. He died once. He was buried once. He resurrected once. And you know how many times you have to drink of that living water? Once. You know how many times you have to be saved? One time. And you see why this was serious, where God tells Moses, you're not going into the promised land. Aaron, you're not going to the promised land. You know why? Because you struck the rock twice. You were supposed to just speak unto it. And that's, you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the fact, hey, you better get this right or you're not going to heaven. You know, if you don't call upon the name of the Lord, you're not going to heaven. If you're going to crucify the Son of God afresh, if you're not going to put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that he died once for all, is a picture of you're not going to make it to heaven. Right. Now, obviously, Moses and Aaron, they made it to heaven. Yeah. But they didn't make it to the promised land they're picturing. And when he says, you believe me not, obviously we know that they did believe on the Lord, that they are in heaven. But in this particular instance, they believed him not to sanctify him. And what they did instead was put him to an open shame. Okay. Now, what does it mean to sanctify the Lord? Go back to Numbers, if you would. Numbers chapter 20. So this is a powerful picture of salvation. Yeah. Speak to the rock and thou shalt be saved, right? Because he's already been struck. He's already been smitten. He's already died for you. All you got to do is just call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And boy, wouldn't that have been a cool miracle if Moses would have just spoken to the rock and water came out? Yeah. Now, it's already amazing that he hit it and the water came out. But I think speaking to it is a more dramatic miracle. Yeah. You know, it would have been a better miracle just to speak to the rock and see the water gush out. But because they corrupted this picture of salvation, God was trying to give a picture of salvation, they ended up missing out on the promised land as a result of doing that. So the Bible says in verse number 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set apart or to make holy or declare something to be holy. So he's saying, you know, instead of exalting me and glorifying my holiness and setting me apart. Instead, you put me to an open shame, you know, by striking the rock twice. That picture is crucifying the Son of God afresh, you know, instead of, it's like what the Catholics are doing. And let me tell you something, what they're doing on a weekly basis is blasphemous.
Yeah, that's right.
By saying, oh, he's being offered again. And you know what, by the way, that's why they have Jesus hanging on the cross in their church. They have a graven image of Jesus hanging on the cross. Folks, Jesus is not on that cross. He, up from the grave, he arose. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But they just want to keep striking that rock, don't they? And keep having that offering. It's done. It's over once for all. It's finished. All we have to do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our faith in what he already did. And just call upon him once for salvation. Now, this next point kind of ties in with that same point. And go to Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at the next great picture of Jesus in the book of Numbers, which is the brazen serpent. And this is similar to the last point, but look at Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Now, at first, when people hear this, they might be a little surprised that a brazen serpent would represent Jesus. Now, right away, you'd say, wait a second, a brazen serpent represents Jesus? And it'd be pretty hard to believe if Jesus hadn't have specifically said himself that the brazen serpent represented Jesus. Because what did Jesus say? In John 3:14, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, most people know the verse John 3:16. Because it's the most famous verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And how does it end? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what's interesting is that the sentence right before that, it ends the same, but it starts differently. It says, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it ends the same way, but instead of talking about God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that's a pretty strong evidence here when Jesus himself is telling you, hey, that serpent that was lifted up, guess what that was? A picture of the Son of Man being lifted up. Yeah. Now you say, how in the world could a brazen serpent represent Jesus? Well, I'm going to explain that to you tonight. But let's get into the story. Look at Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, a second ago you said there is no bread. Now you're just whining this too light. Okay. But he says in verse 26, or in verse 6, 21:6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, I'm not sure if these serpents were literally fiery. Probably not. I think when he says a fiery serpent, he's referring to the fact that it's a poisonous or venomous serpent. And here's why I say that. If you've ever been bit by something that's poisonous, it feels like you're on fire. I mean, it feels like fire. When you get bit by a poisonous spider or a poisonous snake, or you get stung by a bee even, or if you get struck by a scorpion. Boy, it's a burning sensation. So that's probably what's referred to. It could have been some kind of a supernatural fiery serpents, but I think it's more likely that these are poisonous, venomous serpents, and that's why he's calling them fiery serpents. And the Bible says they bit the people and much people of Israel died, okay? So because they complained, God sends them this plague where there are all these fiery serpents among the people. And they're biting people and people are dying, okay? And I remember this story from when I was just a little kid in Sunday school. This is one of my earliest memories of Sunday school because, you know, this story stands out to you when you're a kid. When you're seeing that flannel graph or whatever of all the children of Israel getting bit by all these poisonous snakes because they complained and whined, and so all these fiery serpents are coming and biting them. And it says in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. You know, get these snakes out of here. Please just pray that God will take away the serpents, the snakes from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld means looked at, when he saw or beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is the inspiration for the song, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live, right? You look to Jesus and live. When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, the reason why this might be a shocking picture of Jesus is because you'd say, man, everything is wrong with this picture. Because number one, it's a serpent. And a serpent represents the devil, right? I mean, the devil is that serpent that deceives the whole world, right? So when we think of a snake or a serpent, we think of that which is evil, that which is sinful, that which is of the devil, right? But then number two, when you're making an animal out of brass, that's idolatry, right? And God specifically said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not make any molten image. You know, don't make an image of any creature that creeps on the earth or that is in the sea or that flies in the air. Do not make a molten, brazen image of any animal, right? God made that clear in the commandments. So number one, it's a serpent. And number two, it's an idol. It's a graven image. So how can this represent Jesus? I'll tell you why. This is a perfect picture of Jesus, because when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about this. He made him to be sin for us. And you know, I can't think of a better picture of sin than a molten image of a serpent. I mean, what could be more sinful than an idol? If you have some idol in your house, and what could be more sinful if you're going to have an idol than an idol of a serpent? You know, that'd be the idol that you'd look at and say, wow, that's a really bad idol. Because not only have you made a graven image here, you've made it of a serpent. Of all the animals, you made it of a serpent. That's pretty much about as sinful of an idol as you can imagine, right? And boy, the Hindus, they have some serpents that they worship, don't they? But let me tell you something. They had to look to that serpent upon the pole, that brazen serpent. Why? Because he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is such a powerful picture of the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he bore in his own body the sins of us all. He became sin for us. And so this pictures the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And isn't it interesting that all they had to do to be saved was just to look at it? Did they have to do any works? Did he tell them, all right, guys, you're going to have to quit drinking. You're going to have to quit fornicating. You're going to have to, you know, clean up your life. You're going to have to repent of all your sins, turn over a new leaf, and give up all your sins, and then you'll be saved. No, the picture is just look and live. Speak to the rock and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, here's where this ties in with the rock and the water from the rock. Go to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter number 18. Now, if we go to 2 Kings chapter 18, we're getting into the reign of a king named Hezekiah. Now think about how much later this is, folks. This is hundreds and hundreds of years later. Because of the fact that after the children of Israel entered the promised land, they were under the judges for the space of about 400 years, right? So there's the 400-year period of the judges. Then you've got kings like Saul, who reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. Then you've got Rehoboam. You've got Abijah, right? You've got Jehoram. And you go down through the list of kings. By the time you get to Hezekiah, many centuries have gone by since that story in Numbers, right, where Moses held up the brazen serpent on a pole and they had to look and live, and that was the only way they could survive that snake bite. And look, what do those fiery serpents represent? They represent the fact that we're all sinners and we have that venom or that poison of sin in us and we're doomed to die. But if we look to Jesus who became sin for us, then that's the antidote. That's the anti-venom for our sins, right? Is to look to Jesus and be saved. Centuries went by, and look at this interesting verse in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. When Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, it says he removed the high places and brake the images. Images are the idols that they worship, little statues and things like that. And cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. So centuries later, this brazen serpent's still around. And it says that Hezekiah break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So here we see that the children of Israel are worshiping a brazen serpent, which is idolatry. Okay, so they took this picture that was supposed to be held up one time. He didn't say, all right, everybody, you're going to keep lifting up that brazen serpent every year, every day, every month. Everybody, we're going to burn incense to it. No, it was a one-time thing. There was this one plague. The fiery serpents came through. You lift it up one time. Whoever looks to that serpent will be healed. And it was a beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross bearing the sins of the world. But folks, it was a one-time thing. But you know what they did? They hung on to that brazen serpent. They hung on to it and they kept pulling it out and worshiping it and, oh, serpent. You know, they're not getting the picture, folks. They're not saying that the Lord is who they're supposed to be worshiping. They're supposed to be worshiping Jesus Christ. Instead, they're worshiping this hunk of metal, okay? And Nehushtan simply means made out of brass. So basically, he called it Nehushtan because he's saying, it's made out of brass, folks. You're worshiping a hunk of metal. This is not your God. This is not the Lord. This is an idol. I'm going to break it in pieces just like I broke every other idol. Okay, Moses made it for a specific purpose, but it's time for me to break this thing and destroy it. Yeah. Why? Because you're burning incense to it. Amen. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You know, don't bow down to a carved image. Don't bow down to this brazen serpent. This thing is not God. It's made out of brass. Amen. And so it says, unto those days did the children of Israel burn incense to it. Folks, it was to be held up one time, and that's it. It wasn't something they were supposed to keep. And you know, again, you know what this reminds me of? The Roman Catholics with that Jesus still hanging on the cross. Yeah. Folks, Jesus is not on the cross today. Right. Jesus is not made sin today. No. He was made sin for us when he was on the cross. But you know what? Jesus is totally without sin right now in 2019, and he's not hanging on the cross. He's not a little baby in a manger right now. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is seated at God's right hand. And so we need to get Jesus off the cross, folks. Yeah, and that idol that the Catholics have of bowing down to a picture of some long-haired hippie hanging on the cross, that guy's not even Jesus. That's a random dude. That is a random dude that somebody painted over 1,000 years later. Or even if you're going to go with the Orthodox picture of Jesus, over 500 years after Jesus walked and lived, they just paint some random white guy with long hair and, oh, this is your God. Nope, sorry. I don't know who that guy is. That's a random dude. And Jesus didn't have long hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And Jesus looked like everybody else. That's why Judas had to kiss him in order for anybody to know that it was him. Why didn't Judas just say, hey, it's the guy with the long hair there. Get the long hair. No, he said, it's the one I kiss. Why? Because Jesus just looked like everybody else. He was just an ordinary man, physically speaking. He didn't look totally different than every other human being. He was made like in the likeness of men. And so Jesus Christ died once. He doesn't need to be sacrificed and offered on a weekly basis like the Catholics are doing. And we don't need some idol to look at and burn incense to, like the children of Israel are still trying to burn incense to that serpent on a pole. And the Catholics are burning their incense to an image of a carved image of a Christ on the cross. No, folks, he died. He was buried. But the most important part is that he rose again. And all we need to do is look to Jesus and be saved, and not look to idols, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith. Amen. Not a physical looking at Jesus, but the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Amen. Yeah. We see Christ on the cross with the eyes of faith, not with our literal eyes. And we see him resurrected more than anything. And so we look to Jesus to be saved. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You know, none of that is any work on our part. Looking at him, speaking to him, calling upon him, believing on him in our heart. You know, it's interesting how none of that has to do with cleaning up your life. None of that has to do with joining a church or getting baptized or going through whatever the process of initiation into that church or, you know, the good works or the cleaning up your life. Folks, that's not salvation. Salvation's all accomplished by Christ once for all on the cross. Now, what's interesting about this image of the serpent on a pole, did you know that this is the symbol for the medical industry? In fact, I got a list here of medical organizations that use that symbol as their emblem. The American Academy of Physician Assistants, the American Osteopathic Association, the American Medical Association, also known as the AMA, that's a big one, American Medical Response, American Academy of Family Physicians, American College of Occupational and Environmental Medicine, American College of Osteopathic Internists, American Academy of Psychiatry and the Law, American Hippocratic Registry, American Medical Student Association, American Veterinary Medical Association, Army Medical Department of the U.S. Army, Blue Cross Blue Shield, Heritage College of Osteopathic Medicine, Internal Medicine Corps, Medic Alert, Michigan State Medical Society, National Athletic Trainers Association. You know, throw in sports medicine, amen? Stanford University School of Medicine, Kansas City University of Medicine and Biosciences, Pennsylvania Department of Health, Student Osteopathic Medical Association, United States Navy Hospital Corps, United States Air Force Medical Corps, University of Minnesota Medical School, and Yale University School of Medicine. And that's just in the United States. This symbol is used all over the world. It's used in Africa, Asia, Europe, all over the world. This symbol is used as a symbol of medicine and healing. Isn't it interesting how many things in our world come from the Word of God? They come from the Word of God. In fact, every time you see an ambulance, 100% of the time, it has like a blue symbol that's like a six lines or three lines that make a little star, and they have a serpent on a pole in the middle. Every ambulance has a picture of a serpent on a pole. Isn't it amazing how there's just things that bear witness to Christ everywhere you look? Yeah, amen. You know, Christ left his stamp on this world. Yeah, I mean, it's everywhere. That little pictures of the gospel everywhere. And so many things in our world, so many expressions that we use and symbols that are out there, they come from the Word of God. But let me ask you this. Out of all those medical organizations that I read, I wonder if they give God the glory. I wonder if they give Jesus Christ the glory. And I wonder if they acknowledge, hey, that symbol comes from the Word of God. That's a picture of Jesus. You know, he's the great physician. Amen. You think that they give them the glory down at Yale and Stanford and all these? They actually don't. So if you actually look up, where does that symbol come from? You know what they'll tell you? Oh, well, that's the rod of Asclepius. And Asclepius is a Greek god. And they say that's, you know, that's actually the rod of Asclepius, and it's a Greek god. And from about 300 BC onwards, The cult of Asclepius grew very popular, and pilgrims flocked to his healing temples to be cured of their ills. So the world will tell you, hey, this is a Greek god. You know, the serpent on a pole. And if you listen to different lectures on this, they'll tell you, hey, it goes back to the 6th century BC. And it got really popular around 300 BC and onward. But wait a minute, folks. When was the Book of Numbers written? The Book of Numbers was written around 1500 BC. The Book of Numbers that we're reading right now was written around 1500 BC. That's around the time that Moses... You'll hear sometimes people tell you, oh, the Bible was written over the course of 1600 years. It's because they're going from, you know, 1500 BC to around 100 AD as far as the New Testament being finished by 100 AD. So that's where that 1600 figure comes from. So it's easy to remember that the books of Moses were written around 1500 BC. And look, even Christ-rejecting scholars who believe that the Bible is not telling the truth and that it's just a book of fairy tales or myths, even they will tell you that the Law of Moses was written by 1000 BC at the latest. 1000 BC is what they'll state. But we know from the chronology of the Word of God, it was actually written about 1500 BC. It's written around 1500 years before Christ. But even if you took their Christ-rejecting date, that's long before Asclepius, yeah. Right? Which is from like the 6th century BC. So look, this came 900 years earlier, folks. Amen. Now stop and think about this. If the Word of God tells us about this serpent on a pole that was lifted up by Moses and people would look and live, and Jesus Christ came along and said, you know what, just like that serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. What happened after that? What did they do? What did the children of Israel do? They burned incense to it. So they did what? They worshiped it, right? So doesn't it make sense that if the children of Israel spent hundreds of years worshiping a brazen serpent on a pole, they did that for hundreds of years, starting in 1500 BC, in 1400 BC, they're still doing it, 1300, 1200, 1100, 1000 BC, still doing it, right? Still worshiping the serpent on a pole around the time of King David, right? Around, you know, 1000 BC, 900 BC, 800 BC, 700 BC. Well, look, doesn't it make sense that some of their neighbors in the Mediterranean would have picked up on this cult of worshiping the brazen serpent? So obviously the Greeks picked up on this because they saw some Israeli dude worshiping the serpent on a pole or talking about it. And then next thing you know, the Greeks have their own false religion. Why? Because the devil's false religions are spin-offs of the true religion. Think about the false religions of our world. They are spin-offs from what the Lord has given us. That's why all the false religions of the world, they have a flood story. You know, the Hindus, they have their flood story. Why? Because of the fact that there was a real biblical flood. Noah and his family were saved, and the devil takes the truth and perverts it. He takes the truth and perverts it. He takes the Word of God and perverts it. So this brazen serpent that was supposed to be lifted up one time as a picture of Jesus, the devil wanted to pervert that, so he got the children of Israel to keep burning incense to that, worshiping that. Next thing you know, the Greeks pick up on that, and by the time you get to 600, 500 BC, 300 BC, now the Greeks have got their own cult where they're worshiping a serpent on a pole and saying, oh man, this thing can heal you, right? But where did it really come from? So that symbol, they can try to tell you, oh, that's of this Greek god and whatever. But you know what? That symbol is actually supposed to represent the Bible story. Amen. The Bible story, right? And so Hezekiah, he eradicated it from Israel, but the Greeks picked up on it and worshiped it. Because remember, the Greeks have all kinds of false gods. You know, they're worshiping all kinds of just fake, mythical, pagan gods. So what happened was there's a guy named Hippocrates, okay? And Hippocrates is known as the father of modern medicine. Who's heard of the Hippocratic Oath before? So when doctors become a doctor, they still take this thing called the Hippocratic Oath because Hippocrates is the father of modern medicine. Well, Hippocrates, he was into this Asclepius thing. He was into some of this cult with the serpent on a pole. And so that's how that symbol made it into the medical industry. That's why all your medical industry has that serpent on a pole. So they have it for the wrong reason. But you know what? It is actually a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you could actually use this as a witnessing opportunity, because you could actually point to an ambulance, to your buddy at work, or to your relatives, or to your friends or family, and you could point to an ambulance or point to an EMT's jacket or something and say, hey, do you know what that symbol means, that serpent on a pole? And I'll bet you they probably won't even know. And you could tell them that Bible story. Don't tell them about that stupid Greek god and Asclepius and Hippocrates. Leave that junk out, right? Hey, I would just point to that serpent on a pole and say, you know where that symbol comes from? That's a Bible story. And then you could begin to tell them this Bible story. And you know what? It's a pretty cool story. You know, the fiery serpents come in, and then Moses prays for the people, and they end up making this brazen serpent on a pole and lifting it up. And then you could quote them that verse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you know what you've just done? You've just rolled into the gospel right there. And then you can explain how that serpent pictures Jesus, because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we can give God the glory. And you know, these are things that we could use. And even if the devil uses these things for evil and wants to burn incense to it, you know, God can use these things for good. Amen. You know, just like the In-N-Out burger cup on the bottom, John 3:16. Boom. That's a chance to share the gospel with somebody. Hey, have you ever seen that? And then that leads into the gospel. You could show them that EMT picture. You could show them that badge on a paramedic. That symbol's everywhere, folks. Now that I've mentioned it, you'll start seeing it everywhere. You know, on hospitals and medical clinics. You see it everywhere. You know, use that to preach the gospel. Amen? Don't worship it. Don't burn incense to it. But use it as a picture of Christ, because that's what it was supposed to be in the first place. It was supposed to be a picture of Jesus. So let's keep it that way. Amen. Now, there are a few other pictures of Jesus in the book of Numbers. Those were the two that I really wanted to focus in on, because those are two of the most powerful images. The rock from which water gushed forth, and the brazen serpent. So those are the two that I really want you to remember tonight, okay? But there are a couple of other mentions of Jesus or pictures of Jesus in the book of Numbers, and I'm just going to quickly show you what those are. Flip over, if you would, to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. So we saw, number one, the seven lamps of fire. In Numbers, that pictures the seven spirits of God, and Jesus said that he had the seven spirits of God, right? Number two, the spiritual rock that gave forth water. Number three, the brazen serpent. These are places that we find Jesus in the book of Numbers. But number four, Jesus is the star that came out of Jacob. Now, what's interesting about this one is that this is actually a prophecy that Balaam prophesies. Now, Balaam was not a good guy. Balaam is used as a bad example of a false prophet or a wicked person. But what's interesting is that the Bible says in Numbers 24, verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So what Balaam preaches in Numbers 24, even though he was a bad guy who was in the ministry for the love of money, God actually still used him to give this message. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, some people believe that Balaam was saved, and some people believe that Balaam was unsaved. I personally believe that Balaam was unsaved because of if you study all the teachings on Balaam in the Bible, he's put in a list with people like Cain and Korah, and he's also called a soothsayer, which a soothsayer is somebody who's really not preaching the word of God, but they're like a diviner or into witchcraft and things like that. But, you know, it's possible that he was saved. I don't believe he was saved. I strongly believe that he was unsaved. But whether he was saved or unsaved, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he gave this message. Now, you say, how could the Spirit of the Lord come upon an unsaved person? Well, there's a guy named Caiaphas in the New Testament. He was the high priest, and he did not believe in Jesus. But yet the Bible says because he was the high priest, the God's spirit actually prompted him to speak God's word. And Caiaphas actually said, "Ye know nothing at all." And I don't have it memorized, so I'm going to just quote it the best I can. He said, you know nothing at all, and you don't realize that it's expedient that one man should die for the nation. So Caiaphas actually prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel, that he would die for the people's sins. And it said that he didn't speak that of himself, but because he was high priest, he spake it by the Spirit of God. So there's an example of an unbeliever where God still actually allowed him to speak truth. Also, Cyrus the Great was probably an unbeliever, and God's Spirit moved him to make a proclamation concerning the temple and so forth. But anyway, whether or not you believe that Balaam was saved is not the issue, because in this moment, the Spirit of God came upon him and he made this prophecy. And look what he says in verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. So he's saying, look, whoever he's talking about, he's not near. Nigh means near. And I'm not going to see him now, and it's nothing near. Why? Because he's speaking many centuries before Christ would come. He's speaking about 1,500 years before Christ. So he's off in the distance, looking way off into the distance into the future. He says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is a picture of Jesus Christ that will rule with a rod of iron. And you say, well, is Jesus ever called a star? Well, the Bible says in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Amen. So Jesus Christ is called the bright and morning star. So I believe that this is a reference to Jesus, the star that would long off in the distance come out of Jacob, the scepter that would rise out of Israel and would smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Some people say it's a picture of David. I think it's more likely a picture of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who is that bright and morning star. So anyway, that's another one. But let's go to the next one, Numbers 25. We're talking about pictures of Jesus. Why? Because the whole Bible is about Jesus. Even a book like Numbers is about Jesus. So we see Jesus when we see the seven lamps of fire. We know that's the seven spirits of God. We see Jesus when we look at the water gushing out of the rock. We see Jesus when we look at that serpent upon a pole. We see Jesus when we see the star that's going to rise out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel. But also there's a guy in the Bible in Numbers 25 that pictures Jesus, and that's Phinehas, the priest. The Bible says of the high priest, or who would later become the high priest, Phinehas, in verse 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, had turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Boy, it's pretty easy to see how this guy pictures Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who has that everlasting priesthood. Amen. After the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the one who turned away God's wrath from us. The Bible says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And the Bible says that we're saved from wrath through him. So just as Phinehas turned away God's wrath from the children of Israel, Jesus Christ turns away God's wrath from us. Jesus Christ is the one who has a covenant of peace with us, right? We've made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And watch this, verse 13 at the end, he made an atonement for the children of Israel. We know, of course, that Jesus Christ is the one who made an atonement for our sins. So that's a powerful picture of Jesus, who the Bible calls our high priest in Hebrews chapter 4. Amen. Jesus the high priest. The next picture is in Numbers 27. Go to Numbers 27. And we have Joshua mentioned in the book of Numbers. Not only does Phinehas the high priest represent Jesus, but Joshua represents Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that Joshua and Jesus both have the same name. They both have the same name. And the proof of that is that in Acts chapter 7, and in fact, turn there if you would. Keep your finger in Numbers 27 and go to Acts chapter 7 with your other finger. But have you noticed how in the New Testament, names change when they go from the Old Testament to the New Testament? So, for example, you got Elijah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Elijah is called Elias. Elias. Okay, Elisha in the Old Testament becomes Eliseus in the New Testament. Okay, Old Testament, Noah becomes, in the New Testament, Noe, N-O-E. Okay, and then you've got in the Old Testament, Hosea, and in the New Testament, he becomes Ozzy. Okay, in the Old Testament, you have Judah. In the New Testament, Judah is called Judas, okay? Hezekiah becomes Ezekias. Manasseh becomes Manassas, right? So these names change a little bit because they go from Hebrew into Greek. So they change a little bit, right? Like, for example, my name is Stephen, but in Mexico, I would go by Esteban. Okay, I don't tell people down there my name is Stephen, okay? Because they wouldn't even be able to pronounce, they'd say Esteban. They put a little eh on the beginning, right? They can't really pronounce it with that American pronunciation. Okay, if I went to Germany, I tell them that my name is Stefan. I go by Stefan when I go to Germany. And when I go to Hungary, I go by István. Now, my father-in-law is Hungarian, so he calls me Pisti. Because my name is István in Hungarian, and the affectionate way or the diminutive way that you would talk to somebody whose name is István, sort of like you go from John to Johnny. Yeah. You know, you have like a more affectionate, you don't call them maybe Rebecca, you might say Becca or Becky, right, the shorter version. Well, in Hungarian, my name, István, he calls me Pisti. Okay, so, you know, don't call me Peachy, all right? Call me Pastor Anderson. But, you know, when my father-in-law calls me Peachy, that's appropriate because he's my elder, he's my father-in-law, and so he refers to me affectionately. He sees me as his son, I see him as my father, and he calls me Peachy, okay? So what I'm saying is your name can change, you know, when you go to different places because it adapts to that language, right? So that's why these names change. Well, here's what's fascinating. The name Joshua from the Old Testament changes to Jesus in the New Testament. So just like Elijah becomes Elias, Joshua becomes Jesus. That's why you'll see there are other people in the New Testament named Jesus, right? And then there's a guy named Bar-Jesus, you know? That was a name back then. And Hispanics, for some bizarre reason, still name their kids Jesus. I wish they would just kind of reserve that for Jesus, but, you know, I don't know why they do that. I think they're literally the only people in the world who do that. You know, I don't understand it. And then they name their boy, sometimes they'll even give him Maria as a middle name when they're really Catholic, you know. You're a little too into Mary when you're naming your son Mary, okay? You know, name your daughter Mary, but for crying out loud, don't name your son Mary, all right? So anyway, look down at Acts chapter 7, verse 44. The Bible says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in the tabernacle with Jesus. They brought in the tabernacle with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. The person being referred to here is actually Joshua. He's actually saying, you know, they brought the tabernacle into the promised land with Joshua. But Joshua in the New Testament is called Jesus, okay? Because that's how his name adapts into the Greek language, okay? Also in Hebrews chapter 4, Joshua is called Jesus again in Hebrews chapter 4. So two places. So go back to Numbers chapter 27, and we see that Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Now this makes perfect sense. Why? Because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that who is the one who follows Moses, it's Joshua, right? When Moses dies, then they go with Joshua into the promised land. That's a picture of the fact that Moses represents the Old Testament, Jesus represents the New Testament, okay? Jesus is the one who took them into the promised land, right? So it's Jesus who takes us to heaven, you know. So anyway, and I don't want to preach that sermon because that's going to be saved for a future sermon called Jesus in the Book of Joshua, right? So I don't want to spoil that tonight. That's going to be a future message called Jesus in the Book of Joshua. So I don't want to steal my own thunder, but I do want to touch on it because Joshua is mentioned in Numbers. So he is mentioned here. Look at verse 15. He represents Jesus. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which congregation is the same exact word as church. Right. In the New Testament, congregation becomes church. And Christ is the head of the church, just as Joshua was the head of the congregation, right? So it says, set a man over the congregation. And by the way, Jesus is a man. He's always been a man, and he always will be a man. Amen. And by the way, he's always been the Son of God, and he always will be the Son of God. Okay, but that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. So the Bible says here, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And Joshua was known as what? A shepherd unto the children of Israel. The leader of the congregation, the man over the congregation, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So we see Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law of Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses, Jesus Christ fulfilled that, just as Joshua was the culmination or fulfillment of these commands of Moses. Joshua does all that Moses taught. All the things that Moses commanded, Joshua fulfilled those things. He did those things. He went into the promised land. He obeyed the command. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, of course, who fulfilled the law of Moses, became the head of the church, and on and on. So Joshua pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Then lastly, in Numbers chapter 35, we have the city of refuge. The cities of refuge, a place where the guilty could flee when they had unwittingly slain someone. They did not do a premeditated murder, but they had committed a crime of passion, or it was an accident, or they got in a fight and they accidentally killed somebody because they just got too rough in their fighting or whatever. All the different reasons why a person could flee into that city of refuge to be safe. Jesus pictures that city of refuge. And remember, they were to flee to the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And of course, Jesus is the one who is our high priest who died for us. And basically, so that's pictured with the death of the high priest. That's when they were then liberated and could basically be free thereafter. So what, you know, why preach a sermon like this? Why talk about Jesus in the book of Numbers? Well, what I'm trying to teach you tonight is the right way to read the Bible. Amen. The right way to read the Bible. You know, how do we read Genesis? How do we read Exodus? How do we read Leviticus? How do we read Numbers? How do we read Deuteronomy? Well, look, as New Testament Christians, we should always be looking for Jesus in the Bible. Amen. He's on every page. He's in the Bible. And as we study our Bibles, if we're looking for Jesus, we'll never think that certain books of the Bible are not relevant. Right. How many people today think, oh, Leviticus, are you serious? You're preaching out of the book of Numbers? You're preaching out of Deuteronomy? I mean, look, people scoff at this. But let me tell you something. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so all scripture not was profitable, is profitable right now. We can instruct righteousness through the book of Numbers. You know, when we see them mouthing off and complaining and God sends the fiery serpents, boy, the instruction in righteousness there is quit complaining.
That's right.
Quit complaining that the bread is too light or you don't have enough onions or leeks or, you know, whining about your food. You know, obviously we can learn how to be a godly Christian because God's laws instruct us in righteousness. Bible stories instruct us in righteousness. In fact, these exact stories, if you would, I'm going to close on this. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. These exact stories are written for us. Now, let me tell you something. The law of Moses was a great teaching tool and preaching tool in the time of King David. I mean, David, he preached the law. He loved the law of Moses. And obviously in the days of Hezekiah, centuries later, boy, the law of Moses was still a great book to teach and to preach. And so look, ever since God's word came out, it's been useful, it's been profitable, it's been instructive. But did you know that it's even more for us than it was for them? It's even more for us than it was for them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible says, in verse 3, we already talked about they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. We know that's from Exodus and Numbers, right? But look what it says in verse number 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So who's it written for? Oh, that was just written for them back then. I mean, you're going to quote Leviticus to me. You're going to quote Exodus, Numbers. Preach me something relevant. Give me a relevant message. The Bible says that those stories, all of them, he said all of those things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Folks, those of us that are living closer to the end of the world, the Bible's more relevant to us than it's ever been.
Amen.
Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're more relevant than they've ever been in the history of mankind. In 2019, they are more relevant, not less relevant.
Amen.
So what am I trying to say? Read the whole Bible. Don't just only read the New Testament. Don't just only read the sweetness and light portions. Read the whole Bible.
Amen.
And when you read the Bible, be instructed in righteousness. Learn how to live right. Learn what you should do and what you should not do. But be looking for Jesus. Because the whole Bible is about Jesus. And you know what? If you take Jesus out of Genesis, Genesis makes no sense. The book of Genesis, if you take out a Messiah, if you take out the anointed, if you take out Jesus Christ, if you take out the Savior of Genesis, you know what it becomes? Meaningless.
Right, yeah.
If you take Jesus out of Exodus and Leviticus, all those animal sacrifices become meaningless.
Right,
it's just one barbecue after another. We're just reading about a series of barbecues where a whole bunch of meat is being chopped up and cooked and prepared and eaten. Folks, the Bible isn't just some barbecue bash that just goes on and on and on. Folks, it's about Jesus.
Amen.
But everything loses its meaning. Folks, you take Jesus off that EMT symbol and it just becomes some superstitious Greek cult.
Yeah, right.
Meaningless. Boy, but when you have Jesus in that symbol, it becomes a powerful opportunity to share the gospel. It becomes the greatest story ever told. When you look at that little blue symbol with that serpent on a pole, it becomes the greatest story ever told. Instead of just being, oh yeah, some superstitious cult, they thought if a snake bit them, they'll be healed. Folks, the snake bite is what kills you, and it's Jesus that healed them. And so I'm trying to show you how profitable the Word of God is, how relevant the Word of God is, and even in the books where people would expect Jesus the least, the book of Numbers, they're not necessarily expecting it to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel's there.
That's right.
The gospel's in Deuteronomy, the gospel's in Joshua, the gospel's in Judges, the gospel's in Ruth. To him give all the prophets witness. The Bible is about Jesus.
Right.
And the book of Numbers points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the entire Bible, Lord, 66 glorious books. And Lord, tonight we want to specifically thank you for the book of Numbers, Lord. Thank you for this powerful teaching about the rock and the water from the rock, Lord. Thank you for that powerful teaching so that we can know how easy it is to be saved. It's as easy as just saying the word, confessing the Lord Jesus, drinking the water of life. Lord, I pray if anyone's not saved today that they would look and live, that they would take up the water of life freely and stop trusting in their own works, stop trusting in good deeds or the works of the law or some kind of a weekly sacrifice down at the Catholic Church. Lord, I pray that they would put their faith in your finished work on the cross. And Lord, I pray that every Christian here today would read the entire Bible, including the book of Numbers, and that their heart would burn within them as they read the greatest story ever told. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.